Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll get going this morning. Let me just read an old hymn to you like I've been doing in the past. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Satisfies its deepest longings, meets supplies my its every need, compasseth me round with blessing, thine is love indeed. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. I am resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. You see, we're going to talk about the resurrection this morning, and we've gotten to that place where the disciples have firmly believed in the death of Jesus Christ, but they had forgotten what he said, that he was coming back, that he would rise again. And if they had been left in that place, their hopes would have been dashed, because they felt, here came this one who was the Messiah, God's chosen one, only he didn't set up a kingdom. Instead, he was crucified on a cross. And how could this one, who they believed to be the Son of God, be crucified on the cross? It didn't make sense. They believed that he had died. They knew he had died. They had those who bore witness of where he was buried and of the fact that he was actually dead. But they didn't know what it was that had actually happened and what would soon be happening. Now, we had read that verse last week, and I'll read it again, those verses, which to me summarize how we ought to be applying this belief. It was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. That's what we read about in the hymn. What matters here and what we'll see today is the love of Christ, and that's what draws us. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That is to say, we were all dead in our sins. Christ died for all of us, that we might not have to die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, if Christ didn't rise again, we would not have life in Christ. We would have death. But he rose again. He rose again, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and that our sins are covered, and that we have no longer any reason to live for ourselves, but ought to be living for him. So that was the thing we saw last week. We'll see it again borne out this week as we look in this chapter, even more so that life side of it, what it means to live for Jesus, the life that we find in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is, the alternative to living for ourselves is that we could be those who live as if Jesus were still in that tomb. And there are many today who, in a sense, live that way, who live as if there will never be a judgment, as if Christ isn't coming back, as if Christ will never come back for his own. They've lost hope. They've heard through the years, they've gotten excited as people talk about prophecies fulfilled. They're closer than ever today. I can bear witness to that. This stuff in Iran is just lining right up with Scripture, and it's not long. It's all ready to go. But we could be those who live as if Jesus were dead, those who live with disappointment, disenchantment with all of that prophecy stuff and whatnot, and say, he's not coming back. It's just, you know, we've heard this before. We can also be those who hold on to dead ways. And in our lives, there are many things that come from our past, from that dead man. And we have to be those who don't live for those dead ways, who don't return to those dead ways. And we'll see at the end of John's Gospel that this is the tendency to try to turn back to that. In a sense, chapter 20 is the end of John's Gospel, though there is a 21st chapter that has always been attached to the Gospel, never separated. But it stands as an epilogue, a postscript. And to an extent, the basic theme that John was laying down about belief is finished at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 21 is an epilogue which develops, what should we be doing now that we believe? And so it develops that theme just a little bit at the end of the book. But as a, in a sense, it's an addition. It's not really a part of the main core of what John's gospel was about. So let's launch into that chapter, chapter 20, and get started looking at it at the very beginning. So John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Let's look at that for a moment, these first verses here. Notice, what day was it? The first day of the week. What is the first day? Actually, in the Greek, it's the first Sabbath. The first of the Sabbath. Because they spoke of a week in terms of the Sabbath, which came at the end of the week. So the first of the Sabbath is the first day of the week. It's kind of an interesting little side note here. But that's why this word day, incidentally, is in italics there. It's actually the first Sabbath. First of the Sabbath. Now, the first day of the week. So that's the Lord's Day. And that's why we call it the Lord's Day, and that's why we gather on the Lord's Day, because that was the day that he was raised from the dead. And that's the day everything started fresh, as far as being a believer, as far as salvation. It started fresh that day when Jesus rose from the dead. It all starts there, and that's why we gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday. So if ever you meet a Seventh-day Adventist and say, who says, "You're not really a Christian because you don't meet on the Sabbath," well, say, what about the Lord's Day? It's a pretty important day. And certainly to us as Christians, it's probably more important. Now, it says that she went early. She went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And indeed, it was dark for her. As they set out to go to the tomb, it was dark because they believed that he was dead. And Mary believed that Jesus was dead at that point as she set out to that tomb. But she loved Jesus very much. And so she went out, even then when it was dark. Women going out in the dark, this was probably not a very safe thing to do around a big city, for women to go out in the dark. Now, when they arrived at the tomb, it wasn't dark, and we know that from the other Gospels. We can also kind of tell that here, because they saw that the stone had been taken away. So by that time, there had to be some light. So by the time they got into the city and got to the place of the tomb, or got through the city to the place of the tomb, it was light, and they could see that the stone was rolled away. Now, Mary will receive one of the greatest rewards, Mary Magdalene, because she loved Jesus so much. Now, the movie that came out last week attempted to say, Da Vinci Code, attempted to say that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus Christ. Of course, this is absolute nonsense. And in fact, they would also say in that movie that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute, which again is something we don't have in Scripture. All we know from Scripture, all that's been told to us about Mary Magdalene, apart from these passages, is that she was at the cross when Jesus died, that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her, and that she was one who loved Jesus very much. That's all we know about Mary Magdalene. We don't know these other things. These other things come from later traditions and from heresies that came up much later, attempting to create something that doesn't exist. Not in the gospel accounts that we have. It doesn't exist. This was a later invention, this other stuff about Mary Magdalene. What we do know is that she loved Jesus very much. And you could see why, having had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus, that she would really stick close to Jesus. She didn't want them coming back. Now, we talked about the darkness. They saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, you must remember, Mary Magdalene, did she know that Jesus was behind that stone? Did she? How did she know that stone was there and Jesus was behind it? In the previous chapter, we saw that she was there. She saw it put there. She was there when he was put into that tomb, and she saw the stone rolled over the face of that tomb. Now, these stones, we're not talking about a little tiny stone that's easily rolled. We're talking about a stone that weighed 600-700 pounds that had to be rolled into place by several men. So it's not a little stone. And I'm not quite sure why they went to the tomb. In some of the other Gospels, it says they took some spices. I'm not sure how they were expecting to get in, but they did anyway. They went down there. Maybe they hadn't really thought about that thoroughly. Maybe they were going to have a little ceremony outside and burn some incense. I don't know what was going on in their minds, but the stone wasn't there, though. Now, notice immediately that her conclusion was wrong, because we see her conclusion was that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. She did not conclude that he had been raised from the dead. They concluded that his body had been stolen. That was the conclusion she made at that point. So even though she was the first to run back, and we must laud her for that, for running back to give the news, that was a good thing to do, but she came to the wrong conclusion. And we need to be careful about that, because even in our love of Jesus Christ, even those who are very sincere can arrive at the wrong conclusions about Jesus. We need to be very careful that we stick close to the Word so that we don't arrive at the wrong conclusions. Jesus had spoken about his resurrection. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet, neither the disciples nor Mary understood that it had happened. Now, notice also that Mary is the first one to know about it. Did you notice that? Mary was the first one to know about the fact, or have a hint anyway, that the resurrection had happened. And she'll be the first one in this chapter to meet the risen Christ. Jesus chose what was, by that culture standard, a rather weak witness, a woman. But that was who Jesus chose as a witness. And it's a lesson for us that if I go out in the world and I think, you know, who am I to speak about Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm no stunning model. And certainly Mary Magdalene wasn't a stunning model. While we don't know that she was a prostitute, we do know she had seven demons. She had been demon-possessed at one time. Not exactly the best witness. And yet, that was the one Jesus chose to reveal this to first, to use as the first witness of his resurrection, in a sense, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary wasn't alone here. How do we know that Mary wasn't alone? Did you catch it in verse 2, how we know that Mary wasn't alone? She says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We don't know. So there were more than, and actually, as you look at the other Gospels, you realize there were several others who were there with her. She did not go to the tomb alone. It only mentions Mary Magdalene in John's account, but probably that's who he got this part of the story. In fact, we know that's how he got this part of the story. Why do we know that's how he got this part of the story? John's identified in verse 2. How does John always identify himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the disciple who's never named in this gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved is one of the two who Mary told this to. So he was there. This is a first-hand account now as we move into the next section of this chapter. Now, one of the things here, before we leave these verses, one of the things that's interesting to me, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Do you see a problem with that statement on Mary's, with that conclusion on Mary's part? Is there a problem with the way she says that? They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Now, in John's Gospel, what were the last words? Or what does it say about Jesus right as he died? Do you remember from the previous chapter? He said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So while his body was in the tomb, in a sense, the Lord was not in the tomb. He had given up his spirit. His body was there. So in a sense, when she says they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, she's missed that little fact. What she should have said is the Lord's body is missing right now. Because the Lord had given his spirit up to the Father. His body was in the tomb. But in a sense, his spirit had gone to be elsewhere with the Father. So that's a little bit of a problem in that statement that she made. She's being a materialist here, and we'll talk a little bit more as we go through this chapter about what I'll call sensual belief. That is, belief based on what our senses tell us. And many of us are, you know, like the Missouri, the show me state. It's you've got to show me these things or I won't believe it. I'm an empiricist or a materialist. You have to show me these things or I won't believe them. Thomas will later be a classic example of that. But throughout this chapter, we see that kind of faith going on. You have to show me the evidence or I won't believe it. Now it says here, we do not know where they have laid him. But the danger here is that they haven't listened to either the word of Christ or to the word of God. They didn't listen to what the Old Testament said, that he'd risen, that he would rise from the dead, nor what Jesus repeatedly told them, that he would rise from the dead. And the danger we have when we ignore the word of God is we fall into what's called agnosticism, where you say, I can't know. Well, why can't you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Why can't you know that God exists? Well, because I don't believe God's word. I won't listen to it. You see, if you don't accept God's word as the word of God, as being absolutely true, then agnosticism is all you have left. A sense of not knowing, not being able to know the truth. And that was the danger they have there. But they knew where they had laid Jesus, and they knew, as Mary would tell them, that Mary's great discovery was he wasn't there anymore. His body wasn't there anymore. Jesus wasn't in that tomb. Let's go on, though, to the next section. We have here Peter and John. Remember, we just decided that was John there with him. And we see their response to Mary's news. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Very interesting section here. So here we see Peter and John coming to the tomb. First of all, we see they went out. Now, there was a risk at this time. They felt that Jesus having been crucified, they were next in line. And yet Peter and John went out when they heard the word from these women. Now, we must understand something also, that according to the other Gospels, the disciples didn't believe what the women came back and reported. They didn't believe it. They thought that these women were hysterical. And, you know, sometimes we do that. When women come to us with testimony, we think, you're just being hysterical. It couldn't really be true. Like Rhoda, the girl at the in the book of Acts there, who says, you know, Peter's standing at the door. He said, you're seeing things. We've been praying for him, but he couldn't be at the door. So it's the same kind of a thing. They thought that she was hysterical, but they went out anyway. They took the risk on the basis of what to them was a fairly doubtful word. They went out to see for themselves. And not only that, but notice they ran together. It says Peter. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, this is the verse, incidentally, that I get the sense that Peter and John always had kind of a competition thing going. And so this running to the tomb even became a foot race. And John remembers who won the foot race. He says, I won the foot race. I got there first. So they were racing through the streets like two little kids trying to get down to the tomb to figure out what had happened down there. Perhaps running a little bit out of fear, I don't know, but also seemed to have been a bit of a race. Now, notice that though John got there first, he looks in, he didn't go in himself. So in a sense, he didn't. While he won the foot race, he didn't go in. And it's those who enter in who, in a sense, win the foot race. And he never entered in. Kind of strange. Or he enters in later, after Peter goes in first. Peter's the intrepid one who always, you know, goes out and does things, says things that He doesn't care. So the race goes to those who enter. Now, notice here, fortunately, the controversy surrounding it has kind of died away. But you remember a few years back, there was a big controversy surrounding the reality of something called the Shroud of Turin, which was supposedly this sheet that had once bound Christ while he was in the tomb and supposedly had a sort of a photographic impression of Jesus Christ on it. Now, do you see a problem with that Shroud of Turin based on these verses? Do you see a problem? Yeah, well, at least two pieces, because it says cloths, that's already plural, and then the handkerchief, which is separate, which was used to cover his head. So already we have a problem with the Shroud of Turin because it wasn't one piece. It was cloths, and it was a handkerchief covering the face. Handkerchief, napkin, various translations. It was kind of a towel they carried around to wipe sweat. But that's what was around his head. So already we know that Shroud of Turin stuff is nonsense. Even without all the scientific evidence they've tried to do to date it and all that kind of stuff, we would have known if we just read John's Gospel that that's not the way it was. It wasn't all in one piece, and there was something separate covering the face. So that throws that little theory out. Don't know what that is, but it isn't what we think it is. Or what some people think it is. I never really thought it was that. Notice that John now is the last to enter, then the other disciple. Oh, notice the handkerchief is folded there. What do you think made John, in this next verse, it says John went into the tomb, went in, he saw and believed. What do you think made him believe? And what did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus' body was taken away? No, he believed something more. Why did he believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Yeah, now, if you had taken a body, if you're going to steal the body, would you take the trouble to unwrap it? Probably not. You'd probably want it wrapped up. And definitely, whatever was covering the face, you would want to keep the face covered, because, first of all, you probably wouldn't want to see the face, and secondly, you wouldn't want anybody else to see the face. So here it is. Not only is the napkin off, but it's neatly folded as if it won't be needed again. Whoever was using it, in this case, it was being used to cover Jesus' face. He was as if, when he folded it up neatly and laid it aside, it was as if to say, I'm done using that. You can wash it now, use it for its original purpose. I'm done with that. So it was something that John saw, those circumstances, and he believed immediately. Now, there is something which is very interesting in this chapter, and that is, it is those who love Jesus the most who are most prepared to believe. It is those who understand the love of Jesus most who are most prepared to believe in Jesus. So it was with Mary Magdalene, so it was with John, as opposed to Peter. I think Peter, perhaps, while he was more intrepid, while he was definitely a godly man in some ways, was at this point a little bit afraid to believe, perhaps because of his own having denied Christ three times. I think he was feeling a little guilty and a little weak about his own love. Jesus would ask him about that in the next chapter, fortunately, to reinforce that love. But because he didn't feel the love, he wasn't quite as ready to believe. And I don't think Peter believed at that moment. I think he saw the same things John did, but didn't believe. Now, notice the ignorance of the scriptures here, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they were ignorant of the scriptures, and we could go through the Old Testament and do a lesson on that. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament where it makes it clear that Jesus would rise again, saying that his body would not see decay. Now, the only way the body cannot see decay, if he dies, is it must be raised back to life. And so there are other scriptures like that. There are four or five of them scattered through the Old Testament that make it clear that Jesus would rise again. But more than that, they miss Jesus' words to them. In particular, in John's Gospel, they come in an interesting form. In the other Gospels, it makes it very clear that he has said to them quite literally, I will be crucified, I will be tortured, I will be buried, and I will rise again. He'd said that very clearly in the other Gospels. In this Gospel, interestingly enough, we don't find that as literally said, but we find something actually much stronger that they have heard. Remember back when Lazarus was raised in verse 11, when Jesus was speaking to another Martha, Jesus said to her in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, I am the resurrection and the life, he says. And so, how could they not know that he would be raised from the dead if he said, I am the resurrection and the life? That's the important thing to understand about me, that I am that resurrection and life. And if he himself remained dead, how could he claim to be the resurrection and the life? It wasn't possible. He emphasizes that again, you remember, when he had talked to them there privately in the room in chapter 14 and verse 6, which was kind of the central verse of this chapter, when Jesus said to them, speaking to Thomas in particular at this point, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So if he is the life, how can he be the life if he's dead? So he had to come back to life. He couldn't have made that statement, and they should have understood, even Thomas in particular, should have understood that Jesus could not stay in that tomb. So there was an ignorance there. Now, we're just like these people, though. We suffer needlessly oftentimes because we don't really believe, we don't really hear what the Scriptures are saying. We suffer needlessly. God gives us all of these wonderful promises about what's coming, and we know the end from the beginning, we know where we're headed, and yet we get so tied up in what's going on here, so much into this kind of sensual faith that requires that we see it before we believe it, that we end up suffering needlessly, just like Mary was here suffering needlessly. She didn't need to suffer. And same with Peter and John. But notice here that Peter and John went back home. While they believed, I think their faith was wavering. While John believed that he had been raised from the dead, he didn't stick around to figure out what was going on. He didn't stay at the tomb. He went back home. Now, maybe that was going back to tell the other people what John thought he saw and what John believed. But I'm not sure. I think that it's a tendency, same tendency we have, to return to the old ways. Even when we have an inkling that Jesus was raised to life and that he is our life, sometimes we go back to our old lives because they're more comfortable and we're more familiar with it. And we'll see that in the next chapter, chapter 21, where Peter says, I go a-fishing. Who wants to go with me? And there they are, they're back on the Sea of Galilee fishing the way they were when Jesus found them. They went back to their old ways. And that's the tendency, even in those who have an idea that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Sometimes we just go back to the old ways. And that's a mistake on our part. So they knew the truth, but they didn't act on it. They didn't do anything about it. They went back to their old ways. Let's move on, though, and see what else this chapter has for us this morning. Verse 11, we see Jesus coming to Mary here. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Beautiful passage. wonderful passage, an encounter with the risen Christ. And what a wonderful thing this must have been. Now, notice how Mary starts. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. She was standing outside that tomb weeping. There's something odd about that. The stone's rolled away. She's just standing outside there weeping, saying, I don't know where they laid his body. But she couldn't let go of Jesus. Out of the love and the gratitude for what Jesus had done for her, she just couldn't let go of Jesus. Now, it says she stooped down and looked in. And you see, that's oftentimes what it requires of us, a little bit of humility. We have to stoop down and look in for ourselves. And as she stoops down and looks in, that love has moved her to action, and that love is rewarded as, what does she find in that tomb? Some angels sitting there. And those angels have a rather interesting question for her. The interesting question is, why do you weep, woman? Woman, why are you weeping? You notice Jesus repeats the same question. What are they saying? What are those angels saying? What are they saying about her weeping? It's not the right time to be weeping. You should be joyful. You should be rejoicing. The tomb is empty. For goodness sakes, Mary. It's empty. Why are you weeping? You haven't lost him. You haven't lost him at all. And you should know that. Why are you weeping? And Jesus comes and stands behind her. She turns around. She sees Jesus. She hears Jesus. Jesus asks her two questions now. The first question, same as the angel. Woman, why are you weeping? Now it's an even more ironic question. Here he is standing right in front of her, and he says, woman, why are you weeping? And then second question. Notice this question is also significant. Whom are you seeking? Now, we've heard that question in Jesus' mouth before. Where do we hear it? Three times he said it. Where did he say it three times? Beginning of chapter 18.
When they came to
arrest him. Right. He said, whom are you seeking? That was a question he kept asking. Notice he was saying that to people who were definitely not believers. Now he asks Mary the same question. Whom are you seeking? Are you looking for somebody else? Who are you here to mourn for? And finally, Jesus has to bring her to her senses. Again, she doesn't believe what she hears. She's heard his voice. She doesn't believe what she sees because it's not possible. And that's the way it is with us. If we don't believe that it's possible that Jesus is raised from the dead, if we don't believe that it's possible that Jesus is in this situation that we're in, we won't see him there. We won't hear him when he speaks to us. And it's the same way with Mary. Jesus is right in front of her. She doesn't see him. She doesn't hear him. She just can't see it. It's just not there. And so Jesus has to call her to a sense. Jesus said to her, Mary! And at that point she realized, oh, wait a minute, something's wrong. You see, I don't think Jesus was in disguise or anything here. It was just Mary didn't believe that it could be possible. She was in her pity party, and she was pretty upset that Jesus was gone, and this just wasn't possible that Jesus was here. So she turned to him, though, and said, Rabboni. She recognized him. Teacher. She had taught him. He had taught her an important lesson right at that moment. He said, I'm here. I'm here. Don't be disbelieving. I'm here. Now, notice what Jesus has to say to her. Jesus has several important things to say to her. First of all, he says, do not cling to me. So we assume that Mary has just grabbed onto him and now won't let go of him. She's just grabbed him. And it's a wonderful thing, an expression of her love that she grabbed him and wouldn't let go. But he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. The first thing he has to say to her is, you really cannot hold on to me, and you cannot expect me to stay here forever, because I must go to my Father. And if you truly love Jesus Christ, then you know that when Jesus Christ is reunited with his Father in heaven, that's a wonderful thing. That's where he came from, and that's where he's going back to. And one of the great problems for these people was that they believed that he would be setting up a kingdom right there. They didn't realize that he would take the ultimate position of authority, that at the right hand of the Father. That's the way that Jesus would establish his kingdom, is to take the ultimate authority. Not just to take the political authority here on earth, but to take the ultimate authority in heaven. Now, he will come back and take the political authority here as well. That's coming soon enough. But not yet. And so the first reason he says you can't hang on to me is I'm going back to my Father. And he says, you must go. The second reason is you need to go and you need to tell your brethren, my brethren, he calls them. Notice how kindly he is to speak of those disciples who all left him in the garden, who denied him like Peter did there at his trial. And even John, who apparently left him at some point during that trial, he says, he calls them my brethren. Go and tell my brethren. He speaks very kindly of them now. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he says, tell them that I'm going to be ascending soon. And so if they're going to see me, they better see me quickly because I'm out of here. And he was very soon. Now, it's interesting, John's gospel doesn't ever give us an account of the ascension. This is as close as John comes to it, when Jesus promises that that is coming soon. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So she was a faithful witness. She said, the Lord told me to go and tell you guys this, what I saw there, that I met Jesus. And this is what he said. And she told them all about it. Now, I don't think they really believed her. Their faith was still a little bit shaky. But let's move on, see what else this chapter has to say to us, because there's more here. Now, next we see Christ coming into their midst. Then, the same day at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Very interesting passage here. Notice, I like this. There's a lot of argument about this business of the doors being shut, and there were some who used this to say that Jesus walked right through the doors, but I don't think that's the reason that it says the doors were shut here. In fact, the passage explains itself here that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. That's why the detail is included here. It's to tell us that they were still sitting there in fear of the Jews, not in rejoicing over Jesus having been raised from the dead, but in fear of the Jews. Now, notice that it was the same day, it was the Lord's day still. They were there for fear and not for faith. But Jesus comes and stands in their midst. Jesus came and stood in the midst. And that, I think, is the emphasis of this section, because that's a picture of what Jesus Christ had done. In the whole gospel account, Jesus came from heaven to earth. Jesus stood in our midst. And we have the witness before us of those in whose midst Jesus stands. And Jesus to this day says, what? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. So that's still the witness to us. So it's the disciple story and it's the story for us that Jesus comes, the risen Christ comes and stands in our midst. Now, the first thing, the first word out of his mouth, what is it? Peace be with you. And you see, that was the problem where the disciples were at before this point. Until they had come to faith, they had no peace. Until they had come to know the grace of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was complete, that it was adequate, they could not have peace. And his being there, the resurrected Christ, would give them the peace that they could not have otherwise. This is the lesson we learn throughout the epistles, particularly the epistles of John, where he always starts out, grace and peace to you. And it's always grace first, because without grace you can have no peace. Without the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, you can have no peace. So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting. A lot of times we give Thomas kind of a bum rap in this chapter, because Thomas was the one who says, we'll see it later, I won't believe unless I see, unless I put my hands in the wounds. Had the other disciples seen and put their hands in the wounds, as it were? Yes, they saw it right here. They required the same thing, really. The problem with Thomas was just that he wasn't here. He wasn't here to experience this. He wasn't here with them for some reason. We don't know why. So Jesus said to them, again he says, peace to you, but for a different reason. Now, he's commissioning them. Notice the great commission he gives to them. This is the closest to the great commission that we have in John's gospel. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You see, the Father had sent Jesus into the world to bring the good news and to be the sacrifice for our sins. And now he sends his disciples into the world, not to be the sacrifice, but to give the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and that there is mercy, there is peace, there is grace available to all through Jesus Christ. And he's sending them into the world to do that. But that would be a mission that they could not do on their own, which is why he had to wish them peace, because when he said, I sent you into the world, they may have thought, sent me into the world to crucify? Am I to be crucified like you? No, he said, peace. I send you into the world as the Father sent me. But now he gives them the enablement. You see, giving them such a high calling, going into the world as Jesus came into the world, as an ambassador of God, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, how could we possibly do that? How could I be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Could I live up to those high standards? I mean, we see ambassadors of nations, how they're forced to represent a nation, and they know that every move they make could bring embarrassment to the nation they represent. So they're always very careful. Well, how could we do that? Well, right here he gives them the enablement, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So he's giving them several things. He's giving them the enablement to do this commission that he's given to them, but he's also giving them his presence, as it were. His presence will now be in the form of the Holy Spirit within us, and that's his presence in our midst. That's what he's giving them at this point. Now, incidentally, this verse also gives us a different understanding of Acts chapter 2. There are some who would say that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. That's not true. It had happened quite a bit earlier. Jesus had given them the Holy Spirit earlier. No, that was a filling. That was a coming upon them, the Spirit coming upon them in power. That took place on the day of Pentecost, but the Spirit was given to them. Notice that when the Spirit was given to them, when is the Spirit given to us? When does the Holy Spirit come into us? When we believe that Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life, then that Holy Spirit comes upon us. And that's the same thing that happened to them. You see, the one thing that they hadn't believed yet was that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And so they were ready to receive that Holy Spirit, and Jesus gave it to them at that moment. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Difficult verse, been misinterpreted in a lot of church traditions. This is the basis the Catholic Church uses for confessional, things like that. I think they miss the point of this verse when they interpret it that way. What Jesus is saying is you have a ministry of mercy. You're to be offering the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. And you're to offer that freely to all. Now, there are some who won't accept it. They retain their sins because they won't accept the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And they must understand, you must understand, that that's not your problem, that's their problem if they choose not to accept the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. They bear their sins. Their sins are on their own head at that point if they refuse the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not my problem, it's their problem. Let's go on, though, since our time is getting short here, and look. So this is a mercy mission they're on, not a mission of judgment, and sometimes we get a little confused about that and think we're out to judge the world. That's not our business at all. Let's look at Thomas here. We've been talking about him a little. Verse 24 talks about what he had to say. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So the question is, why did Thomas doubt? We got several reasons here. What's the first reason? We've already talked about it. He wasn't there. That's a warning for us. When we are out of fellowship with other believers, we will be out of touch with Jesus, and our faith will be much weaker because we don't see Jesus at work. We don't see Jesus at work in the midst of the body of Christ, and therefore it will be harder for us to believe. The second reason here is that Thomas didn't believe the eyewitness testimony. His friends were saying, "We saw him. We know he was there." But Thomas wouldn't believe that eyewitness testimony. It wasn't enough for him. He wanted to see for himself. Now, that's a danger for us as well, that we can disbelieve the Word of God. If we don't accept this Word that we have received as being the very Word of God, then we are, of course, in trouble. I mean, it follows naturally that we're going to be in trouble if we disbelieve the testimony that we have in the Scriptures. If we disbelieve that, we're left in doubt. Now, notice that he has what I'll call essential faith, that's what I have been calling essential faith. It's a faith based on feeling. He says, "I want to see for myself the wounds in his hands. I want to put my fingers in them. I want to feel it for myself. I want to know that it's real." It's a faith based on feeling. And that's one of the great dangers we have today, that there are many people who have tried to replace the firm knowledge of Scriptures with a sense of feeling. I feel good about Jesus. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling, and that's what my faith is based on, this warm, fuzzy feeling. Well, what's wrong with a faith that's based on warm, fuzzy feelings? Yeah, warm, fuzzy feelings go away. And so a faith that's based on warm, fuzzy feelings is a faith that's not going to last very long. Even a faith that's based on having felt something, you know that years later you will think, did I really feel that? Did I really see that? Or is that something I, made up or dreamt or something like that? I don't really know. You see, even things that we actually felt, that we actually saw, sometimes in time they begin to get a little fuzzier. So faith that's based on feeling is weak. Same with faith based on empirical evidence. Now, while I'm a great fan of people who are brought to Christ by books like the Case for Christ and those kind of things, I must say that a faith based purely on empirical evidence is equally weak. Because somebody will come along with some supposedly empirical evidence to prove the contrary. And then you have to evaluate it. So if your faith is based purely on empirical evidence, ultimately faith must be based on the Word of God. That's the only evidence that stands. And on testimony of those who are God's people, who are sent by God. Our faith must be based on something stronger, and it must be a faith that's given to us by God, because ultimately we're not even capable of creating that kind of faith. God puts it in us, ultimately. But that's a difficult teaching, and not really for this point. The question is the Word of God enough for us? Is the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles, is that enough for us? It wasn't for Thomas. Verse 26 there of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, he says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them." Good Thomas, you got the point. "Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, they were still closing the doors. They were still in a little bit of fear. There were still some doubts hanging around, lingering doubts. Thomas is one of those people with lingering doubts. I don't know if you've ever had doubts about your faith. It is actually a normal Christian experience at some point in your life to begin to doubt that a little, and Thomas was one who had lingering doubts. And the reason Jesus had to come back, and the reason I think those doors were still shut, was there was still some lingering doubt. So there's lingering doubt and not really any peace. So the first thing Jesus says is, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So it's the command of God. Do not be believing, Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, Jesus gives him the signs he needs to believe. He's very gracious that way. He doesn't necessarily lambaste him about it, but he does say, okay, you've had the signs, now believe. You see, I think to an extent at this point, Jesus is saying, drop the pretense. Sensual faith, faith that requires feelings or requires an empirical proof, is faith that has a pretense. Because that requirement of those proof is, it's actually a pretense. It's a way of saying, I don't want to believe, and therefore I'm going to make this additional requirement before I believe, which is why Thomas' requirement also looked a little artificial. Why do you need that, Thomas? The others have already told you they did that. Isn't that enough for you? They're your close friends. You should know them by now. So that's the problem there. He says drop the pretense. But notice when the faith is kindled, what he has to say here. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. A dual assertion. My Lord, that is, he is the Christ. And my God, that he is the Son of God. So Thomas goes all the way, the whole distance, to a full understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In a moment we'll see that that's very much the requirement. But notice what Jesus has to say. He said, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's that written for?
Us.
We haven't seen him. We can't actually go on that kind of sensual faith, and even if we try to prove the existence of Jesus empirically, we haven't got the kind of evidence they had. So that's written for us, and he's saying, you're blessed for believing. I think perhaps that's, I was hearing, heard a message recently on that parable about how the guy who had the vineyard and was bringing in the crop had gone out at the beginning of the day and hired some servants in the middle of the day, and at the end of the day hired some more servants and then paid them all the same thing. Sometimes those of us who come in at the end get the same reward as those who came in at the beginning, and part of the reason for that may be it's harder for us to come to faith in this day and age than it was for them who had the concrete evidence right in front of them. It's actually more difficult for us in some ways. So I think perhaps that's why the reward for those who come in at the end is sometimes the same as those who come in at the beginning. So, but anyway, let's finish off the chapter. The last two verses are kind of a summary of John's gospel. Here he finally gets down and he says, this is why I wrote the gospel. And I've reached the finishing point. He says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, he's saying, there's more. I could have told you a lot more things. This gospel isn't exhaustive, but I've told you these things to increase your faith. I've told you these things to dispel those lingering doubts. He's also told us these things. He tells us what he tells us here in verse 30 to end the, quote, contradictions. You see, a lot of people have analyzed the Gospels and say, look, here we have an account of a miracle, and here's another account of the same miracle, and they're different. So what's one possible explanation to that? They're different miracles. Jesus may have done the same thing or similar things multiple times in different places, and the accounts may look fairly similar, be different in some details because they aren't the same event. And so when John explains this to us, he's saying, if you have any lingering doubts about some of the differences between the gospel accounts, it's because there's so much material we had to choose. And I chose this material for a specific reason. The specific reason is that you may believe. Two things. What are the two things that we are to believe? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that is the anointed one of God, that is the King of the Jews, the very sign that was on his cross. But the King of the Jews is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in particular, that Jesus is our Lord, that he is to be our Lord. And second thing, what's the second thing we're to believe? That he is the Son of God, that he is God, very God, that he is not just a man. And that's one of the problems here. You see, if you're going for empirical evidence, you might be able to prove empirically that he was a man who really lived and walked on the earth, but you can't prove empirically that he was the Son of God. But here, he's saying, I wrote these things down to give you the evidence you need, the testimony you need to believe that he is more than just a man, more than just a good man, to believe that he, more than just the King of Kings, to believe that he is the Son of God. And that's what he's calling us to believe. And that, now, this is the result of believing, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is, as we believe in Christ, we have life in his name. Now, what is a name? What is this life in his name? Why doesn't it say life in Christ? A name in the Jewish tradition, and this is why I always bring up the meaning of names, talks about the qualities of a person. And when we speak of the name of God, we're speaking of all of God's qualities. And so he said, as you understand who Jesus Christ is, as you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, it is through believing in his name, through believing in what he is, that you may have life. And this is the important thing that comes out of this chapter, that you may have life. This is the purpose of the gospel, that we may have life. Not death, life. And that's what we were talking about. It's not only life in his name, it is living for him, that we may no longer be required to live for ourselves like everyone else in the world, but that we may live for Christ. That's what it means to believe that he died and was raised to life, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. It all comes down to this point here where he says that you may have life in him. Believing those things, you will have life in Christ. So he says, get a life, guys. Get a life. Get the life. The life that only comes through Jesus Christ. And this is where John, in a sense, ends this gospel at this point. But he's going to go on, give a little epilogue. Like I said, next week we'll be back for chapter 21, where he talks about what should we do now. What should we be doing now? You see, we've had this little commission. He said, I'm sending you into the world as I came into the world. Well, what does that mean? So John's going to talk just a little bit about that in the last chapter. So that's the end of John chapter 20.